For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to start a new series this morning. Normally in this meeting, we take a whole book of the Bible, like we did with Colossians, for instance, and we just work our way through the book passage by passage and drill down into the truths that are in each passage. That's one way to get what Paul calls the whole counsel of God, the whole fabric of God's truth. Another approach that you can take, which we'll be taking beginning today, is to take a major truth in the Bible and then look across the Bible at lots of different passages in the Bible that talk about this truth. Because the Bible has ultimately one author, God, then God has revealed lots of information about a truth throughout the Word. So that's what we're going to do, and we're going to choose as our topic the backward wisdom of God. So this is really about the broadest subject that you can pick in the Bible. The backward wisdom of God. What do we mean? What do I mean by that title? I mean that as you hear biblical truths, biblical teachings about different areas, and we're not talking about something peripheral, but main central truths in the Bible, they often strike us as backwards. They strike us as being contrary to common sense. They strike us as being counterintuitive, the opposite of what we would have thought the answer to this question is. They strike us sometimes even as foolish or crazy. So we want to explore that phenomenon. We want to look at a lot of biblical truths that strike us as backwards. This morning, I want to be a little bit broader in getting us introduced to this subject. And one thing that I want us to do is just to become familiar with the two key ways that the Bible itself dishes up to us this backward wisdom. One of those ways is through the use of paradox. Paradox does not mean two doctors. A paradox is a literary device. It's the use of apparent contradiction. G.K. Chesterton said that a paradox is truth standing on her head to attract our attention. A paradox is the statement of an apparently contradictory statement that kind of begs us to resolve it. So a paradox is not only a rhetorical device, something stated in a way that makes us look at it, but it's an educational device. We presume rationality. We presume, well, this seems to be contradictory, but it shouldn't be. So it gets us to ponder more carefully what's being stated. It gets us to look at the context of this paradoxical statement. It gets us to think about it and to ask, how can we resolve this? So that is one of the main ways that the Bible dishes up its backward wisdom. I mean, here's an example of a paradox. In order to grow big, you must remain small. We often say that around here as we talk to people about our church, or the whole idea of what a healthy church should be like. On one hand, a healthy church should grow bigger and bigger because more and more people should respond to Christ and get involved. But on the other hand, in order for a church to grow big in a healthy way, it has to remain small. That is, we have to intentionally keep breaking the church down into small communities of home groups. We have to keep emphasizing one-on-one relationships. So this is not saying big equals small. It's saying the way to get to healthy big is by developing healthy small. That's a paradox, okay? A lot of paradoxes in the Bible. We'll see them in the coming weeks. Here's one. Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. He's not saying that literally being first and being last are the same thing. He's saying that in this age, many people who are regarded by the standards of this age as first or best will not be regarded that way when God's kingdom takes over. And conversely, in that kingdom, many people in this room who are regarded as nobodies by the movers and shakers in this culture will be shown to be heroes by God in his kingdom. And conversely, many of the people that get all the attention and praise and respect by our culture will either be entirely absent from God's kingdom, or they may have very little recognition. Or how about this one? A set of three paradoxes that Paul puts together. We are, referring to himself and his little band of workers, we are as unknown yet well known. He doesn't mean that we're simultaneously famous and anonymous, but he means, again, by the culture, by the people that made things happen in his culture. He was a relative unknown, but he was well known, and what he means in context is God knows who I am. And God recognizes the importance of what I do. He says, we are as dying, yet behold, we live. He talks in this letter about how his whole life is a one unending sequence of suffering experiences that looks like, from one level, it's grinding him down into death. But he says, on the other hand, it's actually a sequence of spiritual births. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He's not saying that sorrow and joy are the same thing. But again, he's saying, I experience things that cause me sorrow, but that there is a joy from God that keeps percolating up in my heart, that gives me buoyancy. As poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. He says, again, on the one hand, materially, we don't have a lot of possessions, and yet we are spiritually so wealthy with the truth about Jesus Christ that we can give that wealth to other people. So these are paradoxical statements. And then there is another way that the Bible delivers its backward wisdom, not as through paradox, but just since through shocking assertions. You'll be reading along and you'll read something, a statement, it's just like, whoa. And it'll be a straightforward declaration, or it'll be a straightforward command. Here's one. I still remember where I was in my bedroom in 186 East 16th Avenue in the spring of 1973, when, as I was reading through the book of Acts, I read this quotation of Jesus by Paul, where he says, Jesus is the one who teaches us that it is more fulfilling to give than it is to receive. And it just stopped me in my tracks. And I went back and read that again, and I read it again, and I read it again. And it's like, what was happening there? I was like, that is so backward. How could it possibly be that real fulfillment comes from giving myself to people rather than getting people to give me what I would like to have? It was a shocking assertion. Changed my whole life. Or this one. These two, which are about the same issue. Paul in Romans 12 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Notice no asterisks, no footnote with qualifications. Never take your own revenge. Well, if you love get even movies, then you realize this puts that whole genre out of business if it's true. I grew up on I don't get mad, I get even. Right? Or related to it, Jesus says earlier, he says, you've heard it said, love those who love you and hate the people who do you wrong. But I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. It's just so, okay, here's the natural inclination. If people hate me, then I'm going to diss them. Jesus says, but I say to you, this is the way to live. And the only part of that that ever made sense to me was the last part, pray for those who mistreat you, but it was a prayer that God do them in if I was unable to do them in, right? It's just so shocking to hear him say that. You can imagine the people that were there when he said that. I mean, we know what they did. We're just like, what are you talking about? Or still thinking about interpersonal relationships, think about this statement by Jesus on the issue of interpersonal conflict. Why do you look at or focus on the speck that is in your brother's eye? You're in a conflict. Why do you focus on what they've done wrong to you? But do not notice or give your attention to the log that is in your eye, how you've contributed to this conflict. First, take the log out of your own eye. It's just so backwards. What comes more naturally to us when we're in conflict than to notice what the other person's done to us that's caused the conflict? What comes more naturally than to focus on it? What comes more naturally than to think, if you would just fix that, then we would be okay. We would get along. And he's like, no, you got it totally backwards. Your job is to look for how you contributed to the conflict. Your job is to make it the most important thing to you. That's the log. Your job is to go before God and say, how can I take responsibility for this and remove this? That's your job. That's the basic wisdom of God regarding conflict resolution. So you just have statement after statement like this coursing through the Bible that just like, what? What are you talking about? Now, this phenomenon then raises a very obvious and important question, at least it should, which is, why is it that God's wisdom seems backwards to us? What does the fact that we have this kind of visceral reaction, why is that? And here is something the Bible really wants us to ponder. Here's some medicine that we might find difficult to choke down. Because the Bible's answer to this question, it answers this question. And its answer is, God's wisdom seems backwards to us because our thinking is so utterly backward. That we are so brainwashed, if you will, so insane in the way that we think about huge areas of life, that that's why when we hear the utter sanity and wisdom of God's truth, we're like, what? In other words, it's God's loving alert. When you have that reaction, that's God in a loving way saying, you don't think sanely here. You're crazy in this area of your life. When the Korean conflict never was officially declared to be a war in the early 50s. When the Korean conflict ended in 1953, a lot of American prisoners of war were sent back to the United States. And it was then that we discovered that a lot of these POWs had been subjected to systematic brainwashing, where they had been subjected over a period of months and even years to careful and repetitive dismantling or deprogramming of a couple of key assumptions, the political assumptions and economic assumptions, that people who were trained in psychology, etc., when after dismantling what they believed about democracy versus Marxism, and went after what they believed about capitalism versus socialism, And they, through a variety of means, dismantled or deprogrammed their beliefs politically and economically and reprogrammed them to embrace Marxist-Leninism. And one of the ways that people will realize that this happened, you can imagine, they came back, everyone expected them to be the same people that they were before, and they started having these strong reactions when messages related to democracy or capitalism came up. Because they'd been brainwashed. And it took, on their part, not only their willingness, but it took the help of people over a pretty extensive period of time for them to be deprogrammed from what they were deprogrammed from and to be reprogrammed to back to what we call normal beliefs in America about these political and economic matters, because they'd been brainwashed. Now, I was just a baby then, but I've read on this, and you know, people were like, in America, the typical response was just to be horrified that these people could have wound up being brainwashed this way. Well, you know, the Bible says that you're brainwashed. The Bible says that everyone born into this world is born into the most extensive and sophisticated brainwashing atmosphere that has ever been imagined. It's not just a couple of areas like political thinking and economic thinking. It's in every single major area of life. It's not just that people come into this world with most things right and then their culture twists them or brainwashes them, sort of. It's that we come in never having had the right view to begin with. And it's not that we've been subjected to brainwashing by human psychological experts, but that we've been subjected to brainwashing by spirits who are way more intelligent and sophisticated than we can even imagine, who have been working culturally and on us for eons on how to manipulate and deceive and train people to think according to lies. That's what the Bible says. Just read your Bible. Read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, whether we were Jewish, who had the Old Testament, or Gentiles, who never had the Bible, we all walked according to the ruler of the authority of this spiritual atmosphere, referring to Satan. We all were trained in lies, deceived, and led down a path that is the opposite of the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. And that is a fundamental assumption of Scripture. And it's a fundamental assertion that God is making to you and to me. And how you respond to that assertion is like huge in its implications. That's why we have passages like this where Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world. And the Greek word here is don't allow this world system to squeeze you into its mold, to mold you according to its lies, but be transformed. Let God change you from the inside out by the renovation of your mind. You see, what is it saying? It's either or. Either you will go on being brainwashed and conformed to a set of lies, or you will allow God to change you from the inside out by renovating, by deprogramming and reprogramming the way you think according to his word. That's your choice. You say, well, I like the third option. There is no third option. Well, I like, you know, thinking for myself. That is the biggest lie of all, especially in our culture, that you think for yourself. You do not think for yourself. That's a way overinflated view of yourself, according to God. How about this passage? Proverbs 14:12. It's all about wisdom. There's a way that seems right to a man. Oh, it just feels so right. But the end of that way is death. Who in this room cannot give multiple examples of how we, whether it's been an acquisition or a romantic relationship or an ethical decision, and it just feels so right to do it this way and to have it blow up on us? We can't trust what seems right to us because we're too broken and too deceived and too brainwashed. That's why to live in a culture that tells you that your feelings are a reliable guide to reality is like a Korean War concentration camp. That's tearing your life up to believe that. Or in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't put your trust in what intuitively you think might be the right way to go. Do not do that if you want wisdom, he says. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, if anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Well, there's another paradox, right? He's not saying there's no difference between wisdom and folly. He's saying the first step toward true wisdom is to be willing to admit that the wisdom that you've gulped down and lived by up to now is utter folly. And to be willing to reject it and let it be replaced by what God says. So, gathering this idea together that the wisdom of God seems often foolish to us, backward to us, because in fact we are so filled with folly, this helps us to get a little bit of an idea of what spiritual health looks like in our lives. It helps us to kind of give ourselves a spiritual vitality physical. Here's a few questions that I think that are directly related to this thing that we're talking about. One is, have you developed a healthy mistrust of long-held perspectives on key areas of your life? You know, like a lot of us have been very carefully schooled in the American dream, what success looks like. In point after point in your adult life, you face decisions, etc., based on what you believe success is. I'm asking, in general, have you begun to develop a healthy mistrust of your gut reaction to big areas of life? I could be wrong here. I may well be mistaken. And this is why Proverbs says this one, if you have this, for one thing, it means that you'd begin to seek out people that you knew had been schooled in God's wisdom and ask them, what does God say about this area of life, this decision, this priority? Do biblical truths that once seemed utterly backward to you now make what I call living sense? Like that truth that I was talking about from Acts 20, verse 35. The idea that real happiness is going to come as I give myself away to other people. That seemed outrageous, idiotic, when you decide, you know what, I'm going to trust what God says rather than what I think, enough to begin to actually act on it in real situations. Then that truth begins to get down into your soul and change your life for the better, to where now, even though you still wrestle with the other view, you have an accumulating backlog of, yeah, this is the path that leads to life. And in kind of an increasing confidence in God's wisdom in that area of your life. That should be happening to you. Over the course of this last year, there should be at least one major area of biblical truth where this has happened to you, where you've been shocked, stopped by how foolish God's will is. You make a choice to believe it and begin to go down that path, and so now you're like, I get this. This really is true. And God, over a course of decades, wants to take us deeper into these major truths so that we come to grasp and rejoice in how true they actually are in deeper and deeper ways. In many ways, this is what spiritual growth is. Right here. Conversely, do you yawn? I already know that. About key biblical truths, but you don't really live by them. I see this, I see it in my own life, and I see it with a lot of people who've known Christ for a number of years. It's sort of like familiarity breeds contempt. That, yeah, you begin to talk about how giving yourself away is the key to happiness, and you realize the person that you're talking to, they're just kind of checked out. You can just see, they blink their eyes. There's a nonverbal, I already know this, don't insult my intelligence. And yet you realize as you converse with them, they think they believe it, but they don't really. And I want to suggest to you that that's very, very deep darkness. It's one thing for us to believe lies and to be open to this possibility that I am believing a pack of lies. It is another thing to believe lies and think that you believe the truth. That's a deeper level of darkness. And so I, in my own life, feel like that's one of the great perils that I want to avoid. And I think we should say to the Lord on a regular basis, I could be doing this and not even realizing it. Would you please rattle my cage, upset my world if I'm doing this? I wonder how often you pray that, those of you who know Christ. If I am yawning my way through biblical truths that I think I believe because I know them, but they're not running my life, do whatever you need to do, God, to wake me up. That's one of the best prayers that you can pray. So anyway, that's what the goal of this series is to think our way through the backward wisdom of God by looking at these specific biblical paradoxes, that the way to freedom is through slavery, that the way to hope is through despair, that the way to real power is through weakness, that the way to find your life, Jesus says, is to lose it, that the way to rest is through the path of work, that the way to greatness is through being a servant, that the way to real wealth comes by being crazily generous with your possessions. You see, we could go a long way on those. Oh my God. That's backward wisdom right there. And it's stated and developed just as clearly as you can, really, for maybe too clearly for us sometimes. You're going to find yourself ouching, probably. If you don't ouch in this series, like I'm going to ouch as I prepare, that is not a sign of health for you. That is not a sign of health. Well, I just have one more section that I want to take you through as we introduce this subject, because all of these backward pieces of wisdom that are on the screen there, they're all like spokes coming off of the hub of a wheel. They're all connected to, they all flow out from the grand paradox, the central backward wisdom of God, which is what Paul calls the foolishness of the cross. So I just want us to consider a couple of things that Paul says about the foolishness of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1. He says to his audience, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who don't know God, who are still living in the matrix. But to those who are being saved, it is the very power of God itself. It's the nuclear reactor for good. And so what's going on here is that the recipients of this letter had come to embrace the message of the cross, and of course the message of the cross is that the most important thing that's happened in human history, the thing that discloses the deepest wisdom in the whole universe, is that Jesus got stripped naked and stretched out on a Roman cross to die outside of Jerusalem in 33 AD. That's the big one. That's the grand revelation of wisdom. And they had embraced that, but now they were beginning to feel embarrassed that they believed this, because of the voices in their own culture, Greek philosophers and Jewish rabbis, who mocked this notion that Jesus' crucifixion is the revelation of God's wisdom. You know, this is before the calendar got changed. It's before we began to redate time by Jesus Christ. This was before Christians began to buy sterling silver crosses and wear them around their necks. And in a way, it was kind of better than it is now, because now we can, again, feel like we get this when we don't. You can develop a whole culture that celebrates Easter religiously, and everyone wears a cross, and no one gets it. For them to wear a cross at this time would be like if you went to a jeweler and said, "Why don't you make me an electric chair or a lethal injection chamber?" "Well, why do you want that?" "I want to wear it around my neck." "Why the heck would anyone want to wear that around their neck?" Because I believe that that's where the answer to human problems happened. I mean, we laugh, but I mean, that's the message, right? So, he's saying, you guys who are in the know about the meaning of the cross, its wisdom, its power, are now allowing yourself to become embarrassed about it. Why? Because the prevailing wisdom of your culture is that this is absolute folly. He says, indeed, Jews ask for signs. They demand signs. And Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. See, we don't even get that phrase, Christ crucified. That's like victor defeated. The Christ means king, ruler king, ruler vanquished. The statement is a paradox. Ruling, reigning king defeated. We preach that. We revel in that. He says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a scandal, and to the Greeks moronic. That's what the Greek words are. A scandal to the Jews, moronic. You utter moron. It's the response of the Greeks. Well, why was that? Well, it has to do, listen carefully, it has to do with the fact that the way that the Jewish person of this time, the Jewish rabbi this time, viewed the problems of humanity. How you diagnose our problems is going to lead to what solutions you respect. So also in the Greco-Roman world, the way they diagnosed the human condition and its major problems led them to certain assumptions about what the main solution should be. Their diagnoses, their assumptions were humanistic. What I mean by humanistic is that they believed that human beings basically had within themselves, individually or socially, the means to fix their biggest problems. And so the Jews, this is a scandal, because they believed at this point, for reasons that I'm not going to go into, we need a powerful political deliverer who will change the system. Ever heard that before? That's the big problem. The big problem is not really that we're so goofed up that we need outside intervention from God to forgive our sins. The problem is the system. We got the wrong people in power. That's the main problem. So we need a God-sent deliverer, and we're looking for someone who's going to show up with superpower and display that superpower to take over. And so here comes Jesus, who clearly had the power of God. The Jews never denied that, but he refused to use it in a public display of power. He never had a healing crusade. When they saw that he had this kind of power, they said, "Then you need to become king. Let us make you king." He said, "I quit. I'm out of here. I won't do that." And then he went on to submit to the power of Rome, willingly to submit to an unjust trial and to submit to being stripped naked and crucified. And that's why to the Jews of the day, they said, "Look, if he's the Messiah, he can't get crucified. If he gets crucified, he can't be the Messiah." That was a stumbling block to them, because not because it didn't make sense, not because it wasn't predicted by the Old Testament scriptures, but because their presuppositions about how to fix humanity were wrong. All we need is to change the system with the right ruler. To the Gentiles, he says, this is moronic, because Greek philosophy believed that the meaning of the universe, the logos, had already been written in the soul of every human being. So the answers are already within us. Does that sound familiar? And all we need is some really smart people, a philosopher king or a philosophical elite who can go down, who can really understand that truth that's already written in our souls and give them the power to reshape society. And here comes this message, Christ crucified, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. A message that is so simple that little children can get it. And their reaction is, anything that simple can't be true. Can't be the answer. It's got to be way more complicated so that only really, really smart people can get it and put it into practice for us. And so here is a principle. As long as you accept humanistic diagnoses, in other words, as long as you accept that we have the ability to diagnose our deepest problems, and we have the ability, either as individuals or with the help of other people, to solve our deepest problems, the message of the cross is always going to be either offensive to you or irrelevant to you. Nothing has changed here, folks. Go to the university, and I'm generalizing in each of these. You go to the university, and when I went to the university, it was dominated by modernist assumptions that that everything can be reduced to science. And so the message of Christianity, which is essentially supernatural, that God became a human being and invaded human history and died on the cross and was raised from the dead, that whole message that this is the answer to the world's problems, that whole message to a modernist university is that's just primitive superstition. Now we live in a postmodern climate, which says that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Everyone makes up their own truth. And those who are in power rewrite history to make their truth be the only truth. And so the way of liberation is to realize that there is no one way to truth. And here we come, Christians, saying, no, Jesus is the Christ. He is the truth, and he's the only way to the truth. And that message is what? It's arrogant intolerance. Not because there's not evidence that it's true, but because the presupposition is that it can't be true. In the marketplace, in the American marketplace, which runs by the presuppositions of greed is good. I hope you all realize that. Greed is good. And it's a dog-eat-dog world. To say that our hero is someone who was fundamentally not a consumer, and someone who lived a life of subjection rather than competition is craziness. That's craziness. In the mental health field, which, and again, I'm generalizing, presupposes that many of our deep emotional problems are because we haven't empowered ourselves, and we've been victimized, and we have been victimized, and that is a that is a powerful influence. But the notion in that milieu that the way to true healing goes through, first of all, acknowledging the way I've sinned against other people and God and getting His forgiveness. And it goes through then choosing to forgive the people who victimized me. That is craziness from that perspective, see? So over and over and over again, we keep... How about this one? That what I need is simply the right concoction of a better partner, a bigger home, maybe a change of scenery, a better job, a new set of toys. If I can just get the right concoction of these things for my stage of life, that's what's going to make me really healthy and happy. And here comes the Word of God demonstrated by Jesus Himself, who never owned a home. You just go right down the list that I just named. He didn't have any of them. The Son of God has nowhere to lay His head. He was the epitome of psychological health and security and real sanity. And He's saying there's absolutely no intrinsic connection between any of those things and the real purpose of, and happiness of your life. It's just craziness. How would our economy ever work if we believed that? Don't you see? I'm trying to say that you cannot reconcile these two wisdoms. They are in absolute collision to each other. And the story of your life and in my life is going to be, which wisdom did we truly embrace? That's going to be the most important question that our lives will give an answer to. But Paul's saying here, when you humble yourself, when you are willing to admit maybe the whole wisdom that I've been operating about is wrong, maybe it's wrong, then he says, that's what makes this whole message of Christ crucified begin to rise up and impress you with its wisdom and its power. To those who are the called, that means those who have humbled themselves to call out to God through Christ, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man. There's another paradox. Even God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. And even God's weakness. What could be weaker than a man naked hanging from a cross is stronger than men, because God's wisdom says the problem is way deeper than you don't have enough hobbies, or you don't have a good romantic partner. Your problem is your sin before a holy God, that you are separated from God because of your true moral guilt, your rebellion against Him, and you're cut off from the power of God to be able to live life the way He designed it, and you're headed for eternal judgment. As I was taught as a young Christian, you're headed for judgment, you're guilty when you get there, and you're in bondage as you go. That's a radical diagnosis. Paul says there's a radical solution by God's doing. When you believe in Christ, then you are in Christ Jesus. You become united to Him who became to us wisdom from God, namely righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When you humble yourself to God by embracing Jesus Christ as the Messiah, then God gives you right standing with Him. That's what you need. You need to have permanent right standing in Him, not some fluctuating standing based on how well you live today or this year, but the gift of permanent right standing before God, because God bestows Christ's right standing on you. He says you get sanctification, which means that means to be set apart for the usage for which something's intended. Then God's Spirit comes into your life, and He begins to actively give you guidance and motivation and power to begin to live life the way God designed it to be lived. That's what sanctification is. And He says you get redemption, and here He's using the word to mean you have a certain destiny now where God's going to totally change you, even your body, when you go into his kingdom. You'll wind up having a body, a resurrected body like Jesus's body, living in a resurrected world. This is true solutions to a very radical problem. So, it'd be good for you to ask yourself, am I willing to admit that my wisdom hasn't worked with God? To admit that to yourself and to say, God, I'm willing to admit that. Would you unite me with Christ? That's the obvious first move in this. And then for those of us who know Christ, who've received Christ, are we willing to admit that we still need lots of deprogramming? And Lord, I want you to enlighten me with your wisdom, even if it means shaking up my rocking my world and the way I think about things. I'm going to close this up. Lord, yeah, just thank you that you've got a wisdom that's not only so different than the wisdom we've been raised in, but so much better. And thank you that the heart of it is that you step toward us through Christ, and you've already taken out of the way the biggest barrier, the guilt of our sins, through your son's death on the cross. And you're just asking us, do we want to receive that gift so that your spirit can be unleashed in our lives to change us and to give us an eternal destiny with you that no one can take away? We pray that as we begin to dive into this wisdom of yours, that you really would change our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.